Deuteronomy chapter 21 is where we've left off in our Bible studies. One of the things that I wanted to remind some of you will be picking this up and listening in on a podcast. Some are listening through the internet right now and some through the airwaves, through the radio. But one of the things I wanted to tell everybody about, if you could go to, if you're interested in this anyway, if you could go to lfradio.org, you can sign up for a newsletter that's going to be being published in the next week. We should launch it off in the next week. And it'll be just kind of an update of, you know, events, things that have been going on with the radio ministry, with our radio ministry here, and just some of the things that we've been doing, and then different links to some resources and different things that are going on. So it's kind of just an update newsletter, kind of a, I think it'll be a helpful tool for those of you who are interested in that. Again, you can just go to lfradio.org and you can sign up right there, and it populates our feeder thing that'll send it out. So if you'd like to do that, that would be great. Exciting opportunities that we have, and we want to keep everybody as up to speed and included in what's happening, what God's doing as God's ministering and blessing. As we get into chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, and we're going to cover a few chapters because it'll move fairly quickly. It's more reading and light exposition this evening, but there are definitely some significant things. It's kind of a smorgasbord tonight. That's what it looks like to me. Kind of, I was thinking about that while we were worshiping. I was thinking, you know, just kind of spiritually speaking, it's like this nice big smorgasbord of information that we can kind of dine on from the Word of God that will give us nutrition and help us in our journey with Jesus. So kind of excited about that. You know, Moses wants the people of God, and I think it's reflective of the heart of God as he is, you know, sharing the law. And basically, Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law or a repeat of the law. And again, it's that idea that there's the generation of people kind of coming up behind that need to hear these things. And we need to be talking about these things. It's important for us to reiterate. And repetition is a good way to learn. It's how we learn a lot of things. And it helps us. And so Moses is just going back over these things and kind of talking about them because he wants the people of God to be blessed as they go into the promised land. They're for sure going in. He's not going to be able to make it, but and he's been told that. But Joshua's going to lead the people of God into the promised land. That's where they're going. There's no question about their destination. And so he's wanting them to be blessed in this new life. And don't you know that God wants you and me to be blessed in our new life and with the Lord each and every day? He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to enjoy the journey that we have with him. He wants to minister to our needs. And so a lot of these things, as we balance these truths up against the New Testament and we start to get application for our lives, I think it's really awesome to see how this plays out for us. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, it's still got so much practical application for us. So tonight, this is dealing with taking personal responsibility and also not just personal responsibility, but even taking some elements of corporate or community responsibility and even a national responsibility to some extent. And with that, there's going to be kind of the discussion of maturity as a believer. So maturity and what it means to be a mature believer. And then a mature believer takes on the responsibility that they're supposed to take on. So maturity and responsibility kind of go hand in hand as we study this tonight. In verse 1 of chapter 21, if anyone is found slain, lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. So somebody's laying there dead out in the field, and we're not sure who it is. That's the scenario right now. And then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked and which is not pulled with a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. by their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. This is basically kind of unfinished business. It's an unresolved issue. It's a dead body and they don't know who killed him. They don't know what happened. They don't know what the scenario is that led to this. They don't know anything about it, but they get out and they measure, you know, some of the elders, that somebody discovers this body, they get some of the elders and the leaders, and they're to go out and they're to measure and they're to kind of set a perimeter all the way around, and they find out which city, which inhabited city is closest to this dead body. And then they are to take responsibility for that because there's blood that's been shed on the land, and there it's their land, it's closest to them. And so they're to take personal responsibility for this and then go and kill this heifer down in the field, kind of offering this up to the Lord. And they're to kind of, it's kind of making an atonement in a sense for the land on behalf of the people and saying, hey, they don't want to be, have this blood basically on them because they don't know really what happened. You ever find this to be true? Man, we found this a lot I found this a lot on job sites. I would go up to one of the guys and I'd say, hey, listen, so I'd ask a specific question about what happened with this, 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 and this. Oh, wow. Well, you know, that's not my job. You know, that's not my job. Oh, man, if I had a dime for every time I've been told that. That's not my job. Now, I know what they mean. I don't want to take responsibility for anything that has to do with that. You see? And that really shows a lack of maturity on their part. You see, because they don't want to take any responsibility. And we live in a world, or we live in a society that is very lax that way, it would seem. Nobody wants to take responsibility. So there's just this sense of, oh, well, you know, I'm not really sure. Well, these guys get out there. They measure. They figure out what's happened. In verse 6, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. We don't know what's happened. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So they basically, the elders there are making, and the judges, the leaders there, are making kind of intercession in that sense on behalf of the situation, even though they personally have no knowledge, no interaction, no real connection to any of this, and yet still they are willing to take responsibility. I guess it's that idea of just simply assuming responsibility because they're elders. They're willing to say, there's things that happen, and you can talk to our guys in the office and stuff. There's things that happen sometimes, and I'll just tell them. I say, hey, you know, I know that a miscommunication has happened or something's gone on, but I'm the responsible party, and I know that. And so I take responsibility for it, and I own up to that, even though I didn't necessarily have specifically anything to do with it, but I feel responsible before the Lord for the things that go on, you know? And so I think this is something, again, that we are a little bit distant from in our world today, generally speaking, but it's kind of taking the hit and to absorb the hit, or to take responsibility, to kind of absorb the situation, you know, to absorb that and to deal with that matter, even if it wasn't necessarily personally, you know, your doing, or someone, you know, or is someone even that is directly connected to you is doing. Basically, the thought is that in ministry, so let's give a New Testament application to this. So, you know, there is in absorbing a situation or absorbing a circumstance and taking responsibility for something, even though there's no direct connection to it, God is always looking for this right here, someone to take responsibility, or else it's always going to be this pass the buck thing, see? It's going to go from desktop to desktop to desktop to desktop to desktop to desktop to desktop, to desktop, and it just keeps circling around. And never is there any real clarity, there's no real
atonement in that sense. There's no intercession being made. There's no really dealing with it or just saying, hey, let's pray about this. Let's leave this with the Lord. I'm sorry that happened. You know, I'm not sure exactly what went down, but man, that's not the heart of God. It's not the heart of the ministry. You know, please forgive. Let's pray. Let's move forward. You know, and that's just taking responsibility for things. And the idea is that by absorbing those kind of things and dealing with those kind of things as the elders do, and that is the one of the significant differences between being an elder and not, is a willingness to do that. Because most of the time we want to deflect, you know, we don't want to absorb, we want to deflect it. We want to dodge it. We want to stay out of it. We want to, you know, that's just the normal MO. But elders do this so other people, all of the rest, can grow and can develop and can enjoy, you know, what God is doing. And so sometimes that's just the place in it, you know. And gosh, you know, we've had gatherings, you know, coming to our house. It's a silly illustration, but it's still a similar concept. You know, gatherings and, you know, like Thanksgiving gathering or something. And naturally, as it would happen, somehow the kitchen sink completely stops up. The next day is Thanksgiving. And so now I'm scrambling up to thinking, oh my goodness, now I got to try and, you know, there's no plumber's going to come out. You know, that's not going to happen. You know, and I know that. And I'm scrambling up trying to figure out what to do. So I go and I rent a snake. You know, I actually found a hardware store that was open that had a big snake that I could rent. And because it was so clogged up, it wasn't going to plunge. It was a mess. There was something, a bad situation that had occurred somewhere down in the pipes. And I wasn't sure what all that was. But man, you know, someone's got to get in there and get the guck all over them and start shoving the, you know, take the sink apart and start shoving the snake through the wall. And, you know, and it was horrible. So since Mitch was there, he was the responsible party, I thought. No, we both got in there and made a mess of things, but it was just part of it. You know, you just got to run this thing through there. It's gross. It's a big mess. But, you know, we unclogged things. We had a nice Thanksgiving dinner and all worked out. But that was so everybody else could come and enjoy being with us and enjoy. You see what I mean? Someone's got to take care of some of the stuff. That's a silly illustration, but that's how it plays out sometimes. It's not always the fanciful, fun stuff. It's kind of the stuff that just needs to be done. You know, whoa, gosh, dead body, great, let's go deal with that. I mean, these guys are probably like, you know, we don't even know the dude. Just turn the other way. I mean, it'll rot. Eventually, you know, the critters will get it and eat it, and we don't have to worry. You know, there's all these things that can run around in our minds, but isn't that the truth in a lot of circumstances? You know, have you ever thought about our responsibility? Have you ever thought about the scripture as it says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray on behalf of all. What did Isaiah do? In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. But his declaration was, when he came in contact with the Lord, his immediate declaration is, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He identified personally with, he didn't detach himself from the rest of his society. He said, man, I'm a man of uncleanness, and I dwell amongst the people of uncleanness. That's an intercessor. That's a connection. That's saying, man, we're in this together. And Lord, would you, do you pray that way? When you look and we see our nation, we see souls that are leaving the planet without Jesus. You know, the intercession isn't, you know, well, good riddance to bad trash. You know, I mean, that's not our mentality. That ought not to be our thought process. You know, we're to look at this and say, oh, Lord, please, give us an opportunity to minister and to share your love, your grace, your mercy with the dying world that surrounds us, that we might spread the good news that they don't have to leave the planet without Jesus, you see? You know, that's the heart of the intercessor. Understanding, identifying with the world in which we live, because we were once that prior to our regeneration, prior to giving our lives to Jesus Christ. We were the same. All, the Bible said. And you know what the Greek word all is. You know what that means, right? All means exactly that. It always means all. You know, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not a few, not some, but all. We've all missed the mark. And so we all can identify with that, can't we? So this is this idea of taking responsibility. And those who are mature would take responsibility in these situations. Verse 10. When you go out, to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her that you would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head, and trim her nails, and shall put off the clothes of her captivity, and remain in your house, and mourn for her mother and her father for a full month. So this is this wailing that goes on for a whole month. Let the nails start to grow out. The hair's, you know, starting to grow. You know, they shave your head. Now they're starting to grow out. And then after that month, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You're not to make, it would be irresponsible. It would be not right to, you know, make merchandise of this person. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. In other words, because you've had this interaction with her and said, you're not to do that. You're not to treat her disrespectfully or anything if this is the situation. And this is really one of these things that you have to understand. They had absolutely no rights in war. And this was one of those things where if they were taking people captive and doing things, that part of what happened in wartime, oftentimes they would plunder the women and children, you know, and this was just part of war. And the men, when they would go into a foreign land, that this is what they would do. And this is just saying God's trying to show compassion, and that it would be responsible to do it, to handle yourself this way. And if you're still interested in that person after a month's gone by, after you've listened to them wail and carry on for a month, and, you know, they're in their sackcloth and, you know, mourning clothes, you know, all this stuff, and you know, if you're still interested, you know, after a month, then they say, okay, I guess that maybe that'll... So it's kind of a great concept. So it's not to just go in and plunder, you see? So it's kind of compassionate and pretty cool in that sense. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and again, I would underline that. I underlined it in bright orange or red because this is what always happens. And what's interesting to me is the polygamy was never in the mind and heart of God. That was a societal thing that went on, and God knew it. God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to the... Okay, it's one man, one woman. That was what we found in Genesis. A man and a woman. I want to be perfectly clear, go on record. A man and a woman. That's what the Bible says out of Genesis. And that's what we teach the Bible, and we believe in the Bible, and we believe in the sanctity of marriage. And the Bible says a man and a woman. And so, as we look at this and see this, this guy, any person who has two wives, and this is always the problem, and this is why ultimately what's interesting, isn't it? As time went by, ultimately God told them, because they started out with a multiplicity of wives, and they started like that, and then God pared it back. And I think it's kind of neat, and got it to where they understood, no, you're supposed to have, you know, one, because from the very beginning, supposed to have one woman, one man together, you know, and that's God's design. But what's interesting to me is how God understood what was going on, and out of his grace and his mercy in time, he took them, the people, at where they were at. He takes you and me where we're at, and he then begins to shape and mold our lives into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He takes us where we're at. We don't have to go and try and make ourselves something that we're not. God takes us where we're at and then begins that process God fixes us. So this is always the problem. One's going to be loved and the other's not. And they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, so the one who's unloved has the firstborn, okay? Then it shall be, on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. It says, man, you're not to show favoritism. You're not to do that. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when we read this. Now, let me finish in verse 17, and I'll talk about it for a second. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of his firstborn is his. And so he says there's no partiality with this. There's no favoritism. The firstborn's the firstborn. And it doesn't matter which one. This is what's interesting. In our day to day in which we live, don't you know the confusion that happens, you know, because of divorce and stuff. And all of a sudden, which one? I understand I was never firstborn. You know, I was the youngest in my family, so it never pertained to me that way. But I do remember what it was like when my folks divorced. And I do remember what it was like when my dad remarried. And I do remember what it was like when my dad and I were living in an apartment together. Then my dad remarried. Now all of a sudden I've got to go live with my dad and his new wife and her three kids. And her three boys were all younger than me. So I went from the youngest to the oldest, and in the mix, I'm in between all of it. So somebody says, well, which one were you? Well, I don't know. I can talk with you about being the middle one. I can talk with you about being the oldest one. And I can talk with you about being the youngest one. I got all three situations that happened to me. But the idea is really that you can have this sense of unclarity, you know, as to, wow, all of a sudden, dad's got this new family. How do I fit in? Where do I fit in with this new family? You know, there's a lot of wild things that go on. And I think this is a good practical lesson for us today, because unfortunately, we live in a world where this happens, and it happens, unfortunately, very regularly. And this is the kind of thing that we should never forget, you know, the children that are ours, period. We should just never forget about them. They're our kids, and we should never forget about them. And so it's important to just bear that in mind, or tuck that away and think through that. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. You remember how they had the gate, you know, kind of the area where the elders were, and they'd go out, and it was like a room. You know, not only was there not just literally a gate, but there was oftentimes a little area where they would go into a little room and sit. And they'd bring this matter to them. In verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, who will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now that's pretty powerful stuff, huh? I think it's pretty powerful stuff. Well, one, when you think about it, probably you cut back on rebellion, I would imagine, quite a bit. That would be my first thought. Which is God's heart. Is that, you know, again, responsibility in understanding the freedoms when you grow and mature, and there's certain freedoms that you have. Well, freedom comes with responsibility. We want I used to explain this with my sons this way, when, you know, they want a car. And I explained to them, yeah, a car's a great thing. Well, you know, because they want the freedom to be able to go where they want in a quicker period of time than riding a bike or walking. And so I understood. You know, but what would happen is they want the freedom associated with that. But then in order to have that freedom, now you have to buy gas, insurance, maintenance, and buy the vehicle itself. So now in order to have that freedom, you have to spend a certain period of time working each day, which cuts into your personal freedom each day, in order to have the bigger freedom to have the car. This is the way life is, you know. So the freedom comes with responsibility, which helps us to mature. So they all works hand in hand so that we can grow and develop. Well, this person doesn't want to do that. They don't want to, you know, develop, and they're just wasting away their lives. One of the things that I know that certainly would happen, I know that if I had to go out and take one of the kids from the neighborhood and go out with their dad after the judgment's been proclaimed, and then got to go get all the other men of the neighborhood, and we got to go throw rocks at some kid till he dies, that's probably going to stain me pretty good. It's probably going to leave a pretty big impact on me, and I'm going to start thinking, man, I'm going to go home and make sure my kids are flying right, you know? I'm going to have some introspection. I'm going to think about my home and my responsibility to my kids and make sure they're flying right, because I don't want that to happen to them. I don't want that to go on, you know? So that's something for sure that takes place. It's going to motivate me to really look at things and to discipline and take care of things in love, because this is how the world corrects, isn't it? The world's correction, as we all know, can be much more brutal than the correction that we could offer. Now, you kind of want to think about something before you get too hard on yourself. Because, you know, rebellion is within humanity, within all of humanity. And it's just like lying. You know, you have these beautiful little cherubs, you know, that are running around, these little angelic beings, which you know it's not true, but in your mind you might think they're that way a little bit, especially if anybody thinks otherwise. If anybody thinks otherwise about your kids, then they are angelic in your mind. But the reality is that these little guys running around and stuff, you can kind of get deceived into thinking that they're not, but you know deep down. And you know also that when you think back on it, I never had to teach my kids to lie. They just instinctively knew right how to go about it. You know, it was instinctive. Well, and usually it was the deferred plan, you know. Well, I'm not really sure what happened. Okay, well, I'll get all your brothers. We're all going to figure it out. And if nobody knows, everybody's getting a SWAT. It doesn't matter to me. It makes me know, never mind, everybody's busted. You know, somebody comes clean or everybody's going down. And that's just the way it worked. They had developed quite a bit of loyalty with each other. But the idea here is that, you know, it's within the heart of humanity. You know, that's the nature that we have. And that nature that we have is rebellious. It's part of the nature. But one of the things that's interesting to me is, you know, you can say, well, gosh, you know, maybe I failed because, you know, I've got these kids that have become rebellious. I mean, you can feel like maybe you failed them, or you failed as a parent, or you failed as a Christian in some way. But you know what's interesting? What about God with Adam? Does that make God a failure? No. It doesn't make God a failure. There's a point in time where the decisions become their own. And unfortunately, they have to own those decisions. And there are ramifications of those decisions that they make, aren't there? There's cause and effect. And so as we see this, as this plays out, there's no doubt some reflection that goes on, and no doubt some motivation. You know, I think the reflection could even be, man, what could I have done to maybe help that kid in the neighborhood so that didn't happen? I'm going to make sure I take a little more responsibility even with some of the other kids around the hood and, you know, make sure that they're flying right. Because a lot of times it's just a look the other way thing, and it's not my business or whatever it might be. And we got to take responsibility for that stuff. We can't just blow it off or not be responsible for it. So we want to reflect on that. We want to be motivated with that. There's no doubt when all these guys, end up involved in the process, they really deal with it inside themselves because they were a part of it all in the disciplinary action of it or the capital punishment regarding it. You know, it reminds us as we think back on the prodigal son out of Luke 15. You know, and it's kind of an interesting reflection that you think back as we watch the father running out to meet the rebellious son. And we know that's such a loving picture. That's the only place we find God in the form of the father, even Jesus or any of Holy anything. We never see any God running anywhere. But only to meet up with the son who's been in rebellion and been coming now back into the home from down the road, and he runs out to meet him. You know, I'd like to suggest that it's interesting that the dad very possibly could have been running out there from a heart wanting to intercede and prevent this very thing from happening, because they knew the law. And this was the law. That son was in direct rebellion. That father runs out there to meet him and is now an intercessory, you know, giving him the family robe, the signet ring, the connection back with the family. Goes and then offers up, really, in sacrifice, the fattened calf. It's very interesting when you think about it in this aspect of what really transpired. So through prayer, we can still do this. We can still run to intercede through prayer. to stand in the gap on behalf of those distant from the Lord. If any man in verse 22 has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Galatians 3:13 kind of gives us a little insight into this specific thought here. Galatians 3:13. Well, let's back it up into verse 10 just for a second. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ, verse 13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so you see how this is kind of fulfilled. Verses 22 and 23 are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And you see how that kind of plays out. And it's really pretty radical, that interaction now that's taken place. And that we see that Jesus is that one who has taken our place, taken our sin, done the work for us. The Father runs out to meet us with the work that's been done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit draws us back home. Do you see the three-in-one activated and working miraculously and wonderfully? The Holy Spirit is out there calling to us, wanting us to come to Jesus, come home. And Jesus has already been the sacrifice now, the sacrificial lamb that might atone so that we don't suffer the punishment that's due us. It's that ties into that concept of propitiation, really, that we've talked about. God having to, being a just God, has to judge sin. And yet in judging sin, sends himself in the form of his Son to take the punishment for sin that we might have life. That's radical to me. What kind of love is that? That is radical love. That is awesome, wonderful love that does such a thing as that. The propitiation. Wow, what a great truth. What a thing to know. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. Again, this taking responsibility, even though, you know, wow, well, that's so-and-so's, you know, cows that are running loose, you know, who cares, you know, I don't like him anyway. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, not caring about anything. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it, and then you shall restore it to him. So this idea of doing the right thing, you shall do the same with his donkey, you shall do the same with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. In other words, you must not, you know, it's the finders, keepers, losers, weepers thing, but that's not really the way we're supposed to do it, you know? That's just something that we've made up so that we could keep something for ourselves. But it's not really a biblical truth, you see. So, again, this idea here is that there is sins of commission where we commit sin doing the wrong thing. That's a sin of commission. There's sins of omission, and that would be not doing what you're supposed to do, not doing the right thing. And the right thing is that you look out for somebody else. Notice how there's this, you see the thread here in what we're reading about the responsibility that's associated with being mature. That God's wanting to grow up his kids, grow up his people. He's wanting us to develop and mature. And in so doing, we are to take responsibility. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help lift him up again. So they get stuck in the mud or something. You're supposed to get out there and help them get them out of the mud. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. So, basically, God's not into cross-dressing. I don't know how to be any more clear than that. God's not into cross-dressing. Men should be men, and women should be women, and that's the way God sees it. They're different, and they should be identified as such. It's not, to me, this isn't complicated. That's what God says. So there you have it. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground or with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Basically, kind of a concern for nature and the surroundings, that some of this has been entrusted to our care to some extent. The idea is the young ones can't survive without the mom. The mom or the parent can survive without the young ones and still procreate. So there could still be another batch of young ones. Again, so you're not, but if you take all of that, then there's no potential for there to be more in the future, because this is how they survived, you know? So, I mean, if you have chickens that lay eggs and you like to have scrambled eggs in the morning. Now, if you only have two chickens and you have 2 days where you go get some eggs and you have scrambled eggs and you lop off the head of one of the chickens and you have fried chicken with your scrambled eggs, one morning. Okay, so let's say you do that. Now you have one chicken and you're going to have less eggs. Now you go out the next morning, you have a few less eggs, but you have scrambled eggs. You lop off the head of the last chicken. Now you've got no chickens. You're going to have no eggs the next day, but you had 2 days where you had fried eggs. It doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, it all makes sense, what I'm saying. I know that. Being agricultural people that we are and understand these things. Since we all have chickens, there's a few of you I know that are identifying with this, and there's just some people listening. I'm telling you right now, there's some people listening. They're going, yeah, you know, oh my. Anyway, we're supposed to care for our environment. Watch out for your chickens. And when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. So you got this little patio up there that you may not bring guilt bloodshed on your house. If anyone falls from it. So basically saying, hey man, you got to put up a railing. If you build a deck up there, you got to put a railing up around it. Basically, it's building codes. Basically, is what it's talking about. Again, notice this idea of responsibility about your own clothing choices. The responsibility, and that was in verse 5, the responsibility and care in the early part of the chapter about, you know, other people's belongings and just care to help somebody out with their critters or to, you know, this type of thing. Then there's also the care for the general environment around you. There's building codes. Why? But this all pertains to not you falling off your roof, but somebody that comes over to visit. If the railing's not there and they fall, you know, well, gosh, they should have seen. I don't know what they're doing jumping around up there. I mean, you know, they should have seen there was no railing. It's dumb, you know. Well, you know, that's not the way God sees it. You should be concerned about somebody else. And you should be looking out for them and thinking about this. So I haven't always been as big a proponent about building codes, being a builder. It's sometimes been a very difficult thing for me to negotiate, but I do understand the need and the necessity for it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Notice we'll keep reading because these all pertain to the same thing. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall not make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Basically, this is all pertaining to a concept in verse 9 through 12 about not getting things all mixed up, not commingling a bunch of different things. You know, it's the idea of, can fresh water and bad water flow, and salt water flow out of the same spring? Answer, no. If you, one's going to overtake the other. Okay, so you got a 5-gallon bucket, you got a little vial of, you know, cyanide poison, and you drop one drop in the bucket. I don't care, you could have 50 gallons, I'm not drinking any of it. It's polluted, it's not good, it's going to kill me. You see, it's not even the volume of it, it's the commingling of it. And this is the idea, is God wants us, and we read about this in Revelation, God wants us either hot or cold. He doesn't want us lukewarm. He doesn't want that middle ground thing of which many people choose to just kind of ride the fence, you know? Well, I don't want to be too extreme about God. So, you know, and so they're going to ride the fence and kind of try and decide what really is too extreme. Well, if you're deciding what's too extreme, then who's God? If you're the one deciding out of the Bible what defines extreme, then who's God? Now you're playing God because you're determining what's too extreme. And so when you get to these things, God's wanting us to be hot or cold. You know, I like this one, and I think this is a good thing to think about. And this is the reason. Because if you are trying to ride middle ground and that lukewarm stuff, basically, you are going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Because check this out. There's too much of the world in you to enjoy the Lord. And there's too much of the Lord in you to really enjoy the world. I can attest to this for a fact. When I was at a distance from God and not walking close with God many, many years ago as a young person, knowing the Lord but not walking with the Lord, I had too much of God in me to really enjoy the world and too much of the world in me to ever sit and enjoy going to a church service. You see, God wants us right on with Him, following Him. He's not looking for perfection because you can't offer it. But what He is looking for is a heart that's for Him, that wants, that desires to be close to Him. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. This is potentially a false accusation. Okay? This guy is saying, hey, you know, I married this gal, but, you know, somehow this guy doesn't like her now or something. And so he says, you know, she wasn't a virgin. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. They would lay down a cloth, and when they would consummate their marriage, there would be, you know, like basically a blood spot on the, sorry to be graphic, and if you got young people, I guess you're going to have to explain it to them. But there's going to be that as evidence on this, you know, on this sheet or this thing. And it was something they kept. I mean, it was something that really, now, just travel with me a couple, go back a few thousand years here with me and just think. Now, you're in a community, you're in a city, and you know that if you don't maintain purity and somehow there's some accusation, all you know is this thing's going to get waved around town. That's all you know. If, in fact, there's no markings on this thing, then you did not maintain purity, and you can be put out by this person, and you're, you know, accursed from the, you know, you're a cast out from the whole community and likely killed, you know, stoned. So you start thinking about this. Boy, God's pretty serious about some of these things, isn't He? You know, this is His heart in expressing His heart toward these things so that there would be an understanding. So the father and the mother of the young woman, verse 15, shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, you shall put them away from the evil. You shall put away evil from Israel. Now, go back in your minds just for a second and think with me of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we've got the woman caught in the very act of adultery, dragged in front of Jesus. Oh, Jesus is so sharp. Jesus is so sharp. So they drag her, caught in the very act, you know, they drag her, put her in front of Jesus, and, you know, all the elders are there. They're saying, yeah, Jesus, we caught her in the very act. And so, since he's the living word, he's pretty sure about what Deuteronomy 22:22 says. So he knows instantly what they're trying to do, because they were supposed to bring the guy too. So they're trying to, he knows they're trying to entrap him. And so they say, they're thinking in their minds, if he says, yeah, we've got to stone her, kill her, put her to death, then now the common people are going to say, oh, see, he's no longer a friend of sinners. And yet Jesus knows they're trying to entrap him, because if they were really seeking for truth in this matter, they would have brought the man too. But they didn't. So Jesus turns and starts to write something. And that word that he turned and wrote something, that word wrote there, is basically like some kind of a form of like basically accusation. Basically, yeah, in the Greek it means wrote against them. So that what was written was something against them. And from the eldest to the youngest, they started to depart when they, you know, this guy, Jesus, writing down what internet site that they were on last night, you know, or whatever it was. You know, he just starts writing this stuff down, whatever it was in the dirt. I'm trying to make it somewhat relevant for us today. But, you know, whatever the thing that they were maybe involved in, these accusers, because, you know, they maybe weren't so pure themselves. And so then they start leaving. Woohoo, we're out of here. And then he turns to her and says, you know, where are your accusers now? Go and sin no more. She's restored. She's forgiven. It's a beautiful, wonderful, wonderful story of how Jesus, how sharp Jesus was, you know, to perceive and know, man, what they're doing. They're trying to trap him. What's going on? Man, the heart of the Lord. So if a young woman is a virgin, is betrothed to a husband, and if a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. It says, again, this maintaining some kind of accountability, because if they would have been with other people, they would have heard the cries of this gal. But evidently, wherever she was, she either didn't cry out, and that's the real issue. It says, because she didn't cry out, so to put away the evil among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death, for just as a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so in this is this matter. For he found her in the country aside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. And if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and seizes her and lies with her, and they're found out, then the woman who lies with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. As badly as I really want to do chapter 23, we will have to wait. But nonetheless, as we look at these things, you can see God's heart in really purity, God's heart. You know, the thing is sometimes we think, well, God's trying to prevent us from having a good time, you know, and that's not the case. You know, I was flicking through the channels late in the night. I woke up and I was kind of just trying to flick through, trying to find some news. I stumbled across this one like a news magazine show or something. And they were talking, there's this panel of young people that were being interviewed, young gals that were being interviewed. And they had become sexually active, many of which from about 12 years old on, you know. And several of them weren't more than 15 or 16 at this point. It was like, wow, you know. And then this whole, you know, it was pretty descript, you know, what they were getting into. And then so I flicked the channel because I didn't need to know any more than that. That was enough information to pollute my mind. So, you know, it's just horrible to think that that's, you know, the state of what's going on. But one of the things that God's heart is not one of the things that was noticed about the, and this is all worldly. This had nothing to do with God. This is all worldly thing. And in a worldly way, one of the things that they kept saying, well, you know, are you really, are you happy with yourself? No. I don't feel like anybody loves me. I don't feel like, you know, and that just makes me feel a little bit better about myself. And I'm like, wow. This is the thing. I know people use the esteem concept and they say, well, you know, so on and so forth. But the reality is what more does any of us want than to know that the creator of the universe, the one who has the ability to speak the world into being, loves you, accepts you just as you are, loves me and accepts me just as I am, and is willing to forgive and to wash and cleanse all of our sin, of all unrighteousness. God loves us that much with a perfect love. And it doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done, God takes us and lets us be as his kids, and he cares for us and loves on us like nobody could ever do. And that's why really all between the leather covers of our Bible, all these pages here are God's love story, his love letters to you and to me. He loves us with such a wonderful love, because what happens is every time they've engaged in this sexual stuff, what happens is it's not fulfilling really in a sense, because it's taking a piece of them away. Because there's something very soulish that transpires. The two become one flesh. There's something very soulish that transpires in that interaction that goes on. And it can be a very edifying, wonderful thing when kept in the confines of God's design, which is marriage. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. This is a positive, good thing. But when it's taken out of that context and done worldly things with, then it turns into something less than. And there's just this little portion of somebody that's now not there. Another little portion that's not there. Another little portion that's not there. And so God holds this really high value to it, not trying to prevent anybody from having an enjoyable, pleasant life. That's not what it is. It's trying to prevent them from all of the things. It's like when he says, hey, that path is accursed, when God says that. And cursed is everyone who goes on that path. He's not saying you're cursed, so go down that path. He's saying if you choose to go down this path or this path, then you're going to suffer the repercussions of those choices to go down that path. That's just a cause and effect. And this is where maturity comes in. God's trying to grow up his people. He's trying to mature us. He's trying to help us to see, take personal responsibility. Think about it. He's gone all the way from, you know, not eating, you know, the bird and the mama bird and the baby birds, don't eat those, to human sexuality, you know? I mean, he just covers this whole gamut of personal and otherwise responsibility for one's actions. And this is something that's just so quickly set aside. The statistics in this thing were crazy. 70% have regular unprotected sex. 70%. I was like, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. You know? I mean, it's just, and there's no thought of the cause and effect of what could happen. AIDS is no respecter of persons, you know? And anybody who's spent time, I've spent time with people and been with them while they're leaving the planet. I've prayed with people and they've received Jesus in their last few hours of life, you know? Man, it's a gruesome way to go. It's a tough deal. And, you know, when you start looking at some of these things, there's some realities to choices and decisions. And man, the responsibility that we have, and God wants to be a part of your decisions and my decisions. The decisions that we all make, God wants to be a part of it. He wants to give us guidance and direction. And where we're weak, he can be strong if we rely upon him. Where we're weak, he's strong. And we can trust the Lord to do the work in our lives. Tough stuff kind of to talk about and go through, but you got to know God's grace. You got to know the heart of the Lord. Think about the woman that got caught in the go back and study through chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 or so of John's gospel and read that. And you see the heart and the compassion of Jesus toward you and toward me, toward sinners. God loves us. He shows us his righteous standard and he loves us. And he can empower us to maintain a healthy, good, productive life if we follow Jesus. Father, we do thank you tonight for that unending love that you have for us. We thank you for that grace that you have shown toward us by giving us, Lord, unmerited love and favor. We don't deserve it. We deserve the punishment that we read in the Old Testament. And yet you gave us Jesus. Jesus took the punishment for us. And all we have to do is receive that. And for those who are listening in, wherever this finds you tonight, whether you're listening in on a computer just sitting by yourself, or whether you are in a jail cell or in a hospital room, or out on the highway driving, or just out working somewhere. Maybe you're still in a cubicle somewhere at work, but you're able to listen in while you're doing some other things. You know, all it is Jesus is there to forgive and to wash and cleanse. He wants to give you the newness of life, and it's just a simple prayer of faith, opening your heart up to Jesus Christ. And it's just a simple prayer, asking Jesus to forgive you of your sin, acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you've missed the mark, that you haven't lived up to this perfect righteous standard. Maybe in your heart, maybe it wasn't just like adultery, like the woman that was brought before Jesus, but you know the sin that was there. And maybe you feel like you've been found out, but you got to know that as you stand before Jesus, he wants to forgive you. You've got to know that the Father's running down the road to meet with you, to welcome you into the family. And that all you have to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sin, to be your personal Lord and Savior. And he'll do just that. And you'll be born again. You'll have the newness of life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Nothing will ever be the same again. And you can have Jesus and everlasting life forever and ever and ever. Man, no more carrying the weight of guilt and sin, but set free from the bondage of sin and death. If you've done that tonight, make sure you tell somebody. Call a friend and tell them what's happened to you. Find a Bible, start reading John's gospel. You can just know all the joy and all the peace that there is in a life with Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank you for changed lives. We thank you for the things you're doing. And then it doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done. It doesn't matter what the situation is that we're found tonight. But Lord, you love us and you want to forgive us. And we just thank you so much for that. We ask, Lord, that as your word's gone into our hearts tonight, that it would dwell richly in our lives, Lord, and that it would bear fruit to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.